for you today. So if you want to get out your notebook, real quick, a little bit about myself. From ages 5 to 11, our family moved quite a bit. We're pastors, missionaries. My family was in different places. So from the ages of 5 to 11, I lived in two different countries, in two different states, in five different cities, eight different houses, and went to six different schools from the ages of 5 to 11. It's great because you didn't have to go to all those schools. And I'm not talking about going to different schools. Like, I just moved from one grade to the other. I'm talking about totally different schools six different times. And I don't know if about you, but some of you guys that are very introverted, you probably... Oh, I guess someone broke the computer. If you're very introverted, then that probably stresses you out quite a bit, having to transition from all those different places, all those new people that you have to meet every single time. I remember quite a few times going in one of the schools I was at, and I was probably third grade. I think we had just moved from Costa Rica to Guatemala. I said two countries. I meant to say three countries. Sorry. Three countries, two states, five cities, eight houses, six different schools. And so in one of the countries that we lived in Guatemala, I remember going to school, and I remember every day as a third grader, my first week crying. I mean, I would just go in and cry, and I would tell the teacher that I was sick and I needed to go. In the school that we had in Guatemala, the first school I went to there, they had this special room with four bunk beds in it. And so if you were sick, you could just go sleep in one of those bunk beds until a family member came and got you. And so every day I would go tell the teacher I was sick, and I would go lay down in one of those bunk beds and just like take a nap. You know, it's like, I don't like being here. I'm just going to go sleep in the bunk bed. And finally, after a week, my mom told me, she said, if you will get on the bus and you will go to school and you will stop crying like a little baby, I will buy you a toy. And so I was all about toys. And so I learned how to suck it up and deal with it. But one of the things that happened to me in all those transitions is I realized that I was constantly changing cultures. I would change neighborhoods and schools and countries and states, and every different place I went, I had to learn to adjust to a whole nother culture. As a matter of fact, I remember moving from Guatemala back to the United States, and that was my fifth grade year. And whenever I moved back in fifth grade, I still dressed like I had been dressing in Guatemala. And so I wore blue jeans, and my blue jeans had holes in them, which a few years earlier had been the style, but now apparently in the States it was not the style anymore. So now I just looked like the little poor kid from the other side of the tracks in Auburn, Alabama, right? Like, that's kind of what people thought of me. They all wore duck head shorts. That was duck head was the thing back then. Duck head shorts and duck head shirts and these little dress shoes. And my family was not poor, but we weren't wealthy at all. We were somewhere around that lower middle class area. And so we were always a step behind when it came to style. Most of my shoes I got from like shoe thrift stores. They had a great shoe thrift store in Auburn, and so I'd get my shoes from there. And then a lot of my stuff I would get from places. I was just always a step behind. You know, I was just always a step behind. I remember words sometimes. I would come back and my language was different than everybody else's. I said things that I thought meant one thing, but apparently in the States meant something else. Or when I went to other countries, I would say things that I thought meant this, but in the States meant something else. And I remember one time being back in the States, and I go to the lunchroom, and I had never been in a lunchroom. When I was in Guatemala, we ate in our classroom. And so I'm in this lunchroom full of kids and full of students teachers. And this kid said a word, and apparently it was a very vulgar word. And it sounded funny, though. And I didn't know it was vulgar. I just knew it sounded funny. And so I started saying the word. I'm not going to say it here because my mom would be very embarrassed if she knew the whole story. And I'll tell you later. It'll be awesome. And so I would say the word, and I just thought it was so funny. I just shouted it out. I was just like, the word, you know. And every time I'd say the word, my friends knew that I had this culture shock happening. And so my friends were like, he's going to get us in trouble because the teachers know he doesn't know better. But the teachers have to know we taught him that word. And so they came running over and they're like, shut up, please shut up, stop saying that word. I was like, why? It's such a fun word. The word. I was just shouting it out, you know. And they were like all but crying, trying to get me to shut up from saying that word. And so there's this culture difference that I kind of went through, this culture shock, we call it a lot of times. And We just got back from our missions trip, and I'm sure some of the guys and ladies on the trip had to go through a little bit of culture shock, right? We get in the van we get these rental vans and cars, and so we take off through the streets of Guatemala. And in Guatemala, they don't obey the laws of physics or traffic the way that we do, and they drive however they want to drive. And so we're flying around the streets, and they had speed limit signs, but they're more suggestions. And so so we're just zooming in and out of traffic and motorcycles all over the place. And I was in the car with Jeff Cochran. He's behind me, and Jeff just keeps going, "Oh my word. Oh my word. Gabriel, can you believe it?" And I was like, "Yeah, Jeff, I believe it. I'm in it. Like, I'm almost dying just like you, you know, and we're just in this thing." And he just was overwhelmed, this culture shock of these motorcycles zipping by and cars weaving in and out and just near-death experiences at every turn. And it was a culture shock, and we go through that sometimes. And so the Bible says this about us. As Christians, the Bible says that we're citizens of heaven. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says we're not earthly people like everybody else. We're different. We're citizens of heaven. We have a different background, a different life than everybody else does. And yet, we're citizens of heaven, but we're living in a whole different culture. And so one of the things I want to talk about today is this idea of living in Babylon. And we need to understand what Babylon really is. Sometimes it gets thrown out there as a word. Is it a place? Is it a city? Is it a location? Is it a region? What is Babylon? What does that mean? And so we're going to talk about what Babylon is. And today we're going to kind of get into a little bit about how to live in Babylon. But this whole series is going to really focus on a guy named Daniel. So if you want to read ahead for the next few weeks, read through the book of Daniel, and it'll kind of give you an understanding of where we're coming from. But we're going to start off with the idea of Babylon. And what is Babylon? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand that Babylon is not only a place, it's a spirit. It's a spirit, and we're going to explain some of this a little bit more as we go. And the Bible says that God calls the church His bride, and even God talks about Jerusalem, the city, the new Jerusalem in the end times as His bride, and He uses that term bride a lot when it comes to the church and to the new Jerusalem. And so anytime you have something that God is doing, the Bible talks about an antichrist at the end of days, and that antichrist is always going to have a copy. So the antichrist copy is Babylon, and we know that because Revelation 17 says this. It says, "Then one of the angels," this is the Apostle John. We just did a whole series on John and his life, and this is a vision that John had, and we call it the Book of the Revelation. It's what John saw about the end times. So John says this, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns." And I know all of that is kind of odd to you right now, but just understand John is seeing a vision. And so God's going to explain some of this stuff later, but we're going to focus on this woman in just a second. Verse 4, it says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery. It said, 'Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations.' And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Couple of things I just want to point out real quick, because we read the book of Revelation, and a lot of times we don't necessarily preach on the book of Revelation. I probably need to a little bit more. But one of the things when it comes to the book of Revelation that we need to notice is understanding the spirit behind things. So Paul says this. He says, we're not fighting physical battles. We're fighting spiritual battles. That there is an unseen realm that we don't see. And often it manifests itself into physical realities. And so Paul says that you got to understand the spiritual and the physical. So we're understanding the spiritual here. And the spiritual of Babylon is a very anti-God, anti-Christ. We know that because the Bible says she's drunk on the blood of martyrs, right? So she is getting high, really, on the death of the saints, on the death of Christians. The Bible says that she's full of sexual immorality and she's full of all kinds of greed. Like we talk about all the gold and jewels and pearls. And so it talks about her greed and it says sexual immorality. But then it also says that the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. That the kings of the earth drink from her cup. So what does that mean? The spirit of Babylon that we talk about today is a spirit that infiltrates governments, infiltrates kingdoms, infiltrates nations. It's a spirit that hates Christianity. It's a spirit that hates God, and it's going to hate Jews. And so this is spirit that operates behind the scenes. And so there's this spirit we need to understand. And we see the spirit throughout the Bible. If you were to flip back into the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 11. In chapter 11, the Bible is going to give us the beginning of this spirit. We really see the spirit first show up. And let me just give you some background on chapter 11. Chapter 11 is post-flood. So you've heard of Noah and the ark. Anybody ever heard of Noah and the ark? Some of you? No, just me. Okay, me and Brian. All right, Brian, preaching to you today, brother. So there's a guy named Noah. Noah lived in a very wicked world. God decides to judge the world with a flood. Okay? So the Bible says, he tells Noah, I want you to build an ark. I want you to waterproof the ark. I want you to get your family inside the ark. Take two of every kind of animal, bring them on the ark, and I'm going to flood the world. So God floods the world, and what happens is Noah's family floats in the ark. Everybody else is drowned throughout the world. Now, we can see the remnants of the flood throughout the world today. You can see places that where sediment dropped very, very quickly, where waters rose very, very quickly and eroded lots of stuff. And so there was a flood that happened. But after the flood, the Bible says that Noah's ark settled on a mountain and his family left and they began to make babies and reproduce and they began to fill the earth. And the Bible says in Genesis 9, go out into the whole world and multiply and fill the earth. He gives Noah a commandment for him and his family. But then we get to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we've got this problem. The Bible says that everybody was, it's not a problem, they all had one language. And the people begin to spread out and begin to move. And there was a group of people, and a lot of people feel like it was a guy named Nimrod was the head over these people, that begin to settle in an area called Shinar. And so I'm going to pick it up at verse 3 of Genesis 11. And here's what they said. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. A couple of things I want you to notice out of this passage. This is the beginning of Babylon. We know that because the Bible says in verse, I think, 2, it says Shinar. It says they were in the land of Shinar. Later on, we'll read about the city of Babylon was in the land of Shinar, right? In this place, God is going to come down and he judges these people for what they're doing. And the Bible says that he mixed up their language. And so it's the town was called Babel or confusion. And later on, Babel and Babylon become synonymous. So we know that this is the origin of the city of Babylon, which is in present-day Iraq. And so here's what the Bible says. It says, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, and we're going to build a city for ourselves. A couple of things I want you to notice where the spirit of Babylon operates is it operates in building the city. And you may say, but building a city is not a problem. Gabriel, everybody has a city. We've got a city right here. Absolutely. Cities are not a problem. But in these days, the problem was that they were supposed to be trusting God, and most people believe when they talk about building a city that they're talking about building walls. And the idea was that they wanted to control the people within the walls because they began to say anything on the outside of those walls is dangerous and you're going to be hurt. So they begin to instill fear in people. And they said, but as long as you stay within our walls, you'll be protected. But up until this point, God has been speaking to them that he wanted to be their protector. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, all the way over, if you look in the book of Revelation again, the Bible says that Jerusalem will have walls, but its gates will be perpetually open because God is the protector. There's no reason to close the gates. But these people say we're going to protect ourselves, and they instill fear in people. And also, it's another way of instilling fear of a term like excommunication. So if you don't do what we want you to do, we'll put you outside the walls in the scary place, and we won't let you back in. Now, today's world, we see that as something called cancel culture. If you don't abide by our rules and abide by the way we live, we will cancel you, and you can no longer be a part of our walled protection. The other thing I want you to notice that was a problem. So they were anti-freedom by building the walls. They were also anti-judgment. The Bible says they built a tower. And the interesting thing about the tower is they used a thing called bitumen for the mortar. Now, bitumen is the same term that is used in the Hebrew for what Noah used to waterproof the ark. Later on, it's the same thing that would be used to waterproof Moses' little basket that he floated down the river. And you may say, well, Gabriel, why is that important? Because a lot of times we teach kids wrong in children's church and in the little kids' class, because we teach them that these people built a tower, and the tower, they were just trying to reach God. And so kids start thinking, oh, well, that's good. They wanted to get to God. That's not what the tower was for. The tower was a waterproof tower that reached up to the heavens. Now, why would a group of people ever want to build a waterproof tower that reached up to the heavens? Guess what their family members had just come out of? A flood. So now we're going to build a way to protect ourselves from God himself. We're going to protect ourselves from other people, and we're going to protect ourselves from God himself. He won't ever flood us again. We're going to have a waterproof tower that reaches so high, the flood waters will never get us. Then the Bible says that they were anti the image of God. It says, and let us make a name for ourselves. But these people have been created, the Bible says, in the image of God. Their identity should have been in God, but they wanted their own identity. Doesn't this sound familiar to what we live in today? We have no fear of judgment. We have no fear. We very easily cast people out, and we cause fear in other people in order to control them. And then we begin to create our own identity. My truth, my life. The last thing it says is they said that we don't want to be dispersed among the face of the earth. But we already told you that in Genesis 9:7, God said to fill the earth. So not only are they anti-freedom, and not only are they anti-judgment, not only are they anti the image of God, but they're also anti his word. They go against his word. And this is the spirit of Babylon that we see operate in the book of Revelation and we see operate in the book of Genesis. It's the same spirit just manifested in different people throughout time. And you can see the same thing happening. You can see it throughout the generations of life and throughout different governments and different dictators and different people. You can see the same thing happening. In Daniel's time, we see the same thing. It's in the empires of the day. The Assyrians, They ruled the Mesopotamia, and then the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians ruled, and then the Babylonians fell to the Persians, and then the Persians fell to the Greeks, and the Greeks fell to the Romans. And all the while, each one of those groups conquered Jerusalem and conquered Israel and tried to put God's people down every single time. But we see the same exact spirits. As a matter of fact, most of the same gods were worshipped throughout each one of those kingdoms. Sometimes they just renamed the god a little bit. Sometimes they didn't even rename them at all. They just adopted the same name over. The same spirit operated all the way through. It's one of those deals, like, have you ever noticed, like, whenever you've got a parent and then a kid that acts just like the parent, right? And they say it's the same. It's the same spirit. They got the same genes, the same personality. It's the same spirit that operates. And it's this anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that operates from Genesis to Revelation, constantly striking at the heel of the seed of God. In Daniel chapter 1, we read about the empire of Babylon. And, And this is just one empire that rose up, but this is the empire that Daniel grew up in. And so I want to talk about Daniel quite a bit throughout the series, but today we're going to just give you a little bit of a glimpse into the very beginning of his life in Babylon. And the reason Daniel's in Babylon is because the Assyrians had come in, and the Assyrians tried to take over Jerusalem. They tried to take over Israel, and when they did, God rescued them. And it was an amazing thing. And the problem was there was a king named Hezekiah. He was a Jewish king, and Hezekiah was a good man. Hezekiah had miracles happen in his life. Hezekiah was super wise. The problem was Hezekiah got real prideful, and he began to invite people into the kingdom that he should have never invited in. And the Assyrians had ruled the area for so long, but they had been defeated by God, and they began to break themselves down. And the Babylonians were looking to take over the vacuum of power. And so the Babylonians heard about what happened in Israel. And so the Babylonians sent some people over to Israel to talk to Hezekiah. So you know what Hezekiah does? Being very prideful, Hezekiah brings in the Babylonians and shows them all the gold and all the silver and all the great things that he has. And the prophet Isaiah says, "You're a fool, Hezekiah." He says, "There's going to come a day when the Babylonians are going to take over. There's coming a day when the Babylonians will conquer this land and they'll conquer your kids." And so fast forward a few decades, and here come the Babylonians. They've made their way through Assyria, and now they're down into Israel, and they've conquered Jerusalem, and they've captured the best of the best. They took all the good-looking kids, they took all the smart kids, they took all the royal kids, and they took them in exile back to Babylon, which was a common theme for them. They were constantly taking people and bringing them back with them. And so I want you to look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Then the king commanded this guy with the weird name, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." Now, we're going to stop here for today. We're not going to go any further into Daniel's story just yet. We want to stop here because I want you to see the same spirit. So in the book of Revelation, the same spirit is all about sex and greed. The same spirit is all about control. The same spirit is very anti-God, anti-Christ. In Babel, we read about the same spirit was very anti the image of God, right? And we see these same themes. So I want you to look at some of the things that they did here. It says that they brought them in and wanted to teach them the literature and language. There's nothing wrong with learning a new language at all. But what these guys were wanting to do, what the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they had two names. What they wanted to do is come in and brainwash these young people and say, "You got to speak our language. You got to call us what we tell you to call us. You've got to say the things we tell you to say. You've got to learn the things we tell you to learn." And so they begin to not just educate, because we'll get to that word in a second. They begin to teach them a whole new language and way of speaking. The Bible says that they were educated for 3 years. But whenever I looked up the word educated, it means more than just going to a class. In this particular instance, it means to raise a child. In other words, they were indoctrinated into the ways of Babylon. It wasn't just, "We're going to give you information." It would be like raising a child. "I'm going to teach you how to live as a Babylonian." And isn't this what we're facing today in our world? Where they want to teach our kids how to live, not just in Babylon, but as a Babylonian. And then the third thing it says that they did is they changed the names of the Hebrews. Now, I wanted really bad to get into all the names of the Hebrews, but I was afraid I'd run out of time. So maybe in another sermon in this series, we can get into the names and what it means. But I do want to just throw out to you a couple of quick little thoughts. Anytime you see the name in Hebrew that ends with E-L, E-L means God. So Gabriel, right? Michael, these names end in E-L. Daniel, anytime you see E-L, that means God. And you'll notice that whenever the Babylonians changed their names, they pulled any part of God out. Mishael, they took the E-L out. Daniel, they took the E-L out. And so there's a reason they did this. Another one is A-H, ah. It's short for Yah, as in Yahweh. And so the Babylonians, what did they do? They came up to Azariah and they took out the A-H. Hananiah, they took out the A-H. They removed God from their identity. And they put their own gods and their own identity on them. As a matter of fact, if you get into the name that Daniel was changed to, Belteshazzar, it's interesting that although they gave him that name throughout the book of Daniel, which Daniel wrote most of, he doesn't ever call himself Belteshazzar. Why? Because Belteshazzar is a feminine name. Bel is a god that they worship, the god Bel. But whenever you throw that T-E on it, that was the name of Bel's wife, the Lady of Bel. And so his name literally means, may the Lady of Bel save the king. So Daniel wouldn't even use that name because they gave him a feminine name, trying to change his identity. In today's world, we're very similar. Another thing that they did, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, every one of these cultures, they always elevated the king to a god status. So Nebuchadnezzar's the king in Babylon. He's the first king that we read about. One of the first things, the stories we read, is Nebuchadnezzar coming in, erects a statue to himself, and requires everybody to worship it. And so there's always this elevation of people. And in today's world, we do the same thing. We elevate athletes to these kind of idols that we live up to. We elevate politicians to some sort of savior. All you got to do is look right now at the political race and how much politics has changed from the time, even for me as a 44-year-old man, from the time I was younger and the first few presidential races I remember, where a lot of times it was about the topics and what the platforms were that these people wanted to stand on. And today, it really doesn't have as much to do about what they're actually going to do for our nation. It's just a matter of we just want to be the savior. We just want to be the savior. And we lift these people up. We prop these people up just like they did in the Babylonian days. One of the gods that the Babylonians and the Persians and the Assyrians, and they all worship the god, I think his name is Marduk, and sometimes they call him a different name. And what you do to worship him is you take your babies and you sacrifice your babies. You burn them in the fire. And we look at that with disgust nowadays, but we're killing millions of babies in abortion clinics all over the nation. And one of the things that we get up and we say about the politicians, and they get up and they say we're gonna make sure that every state can have reproductive rights. What does that mean? It means every state can kill babies. I just want you to see how similar we are. We're consumed with greed, sex, and violence. You can't turn on TV without having one of those things be the underlying current. We're infatuated with changing our identity. We force other people into language that they have to speak. We build walls of control and fear, and we try to insulate ourselves from the judgment of God. We begin to twist God's word and change God's word so that we're not going to be judged for the things that we do. We live in a spiritual Babylon. And I know right off the bat, you're probably thinking, Gabriel, this is a real downer, and I don't like this message very much at all, right? It's very depressing and very discouraging, as well it should be. Nobody should like living in Babylon. It should not be a fun place to be. And as a matter of fact, there tends to be two different mindsets for the Jews that were taken from Israel into Babylon. One mindset was, we're going to rebel, we're going to fight, we're going to riot, we're going to overthrow Babylon. And those people promptly got murdered. There was another mindset that said, we're going to compromise and we're going to just live as Babylonians and we're going to forget our old ways and we're going to adopt the new ways of Babylon. And those people were promptly forgotten. But there was a third type of person. And it was the type of person that Daniel was. And Daniel wasn't willing to riot and revolt. And he also wasn't willing to compromise his beliefs. And he stood somewhere in the middle. And that's the kind of person that we want to be. That's the kind of person that we want our students to be. As we send them off into Babylon, right? We want them to understand how did Daniel not only live in Babylon, but thrive in Babylon. And so, before we get into all the different ways that Daniel did it, I want to look at one aspect of Daniel's life, and it's found in Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, Jeremiah's going back a book, I understand. Jeremiah's not in this story. But Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem when all the exiles got taken away, and Jeremiah's trying to preach the gospel, and he tried to warn everybody, and nobody would listen to Jeremiah. And so, finally, he's left behind, but he begins to write a letter to the Jews that were taken into exile. And we like to quote one little verse out of Jeremiah 29. We like to quote Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to and not to. Yeah, we like to quote that without the context of the fact that these jokers are stuck in another country. We like to quote that without the context of why Jeremiah even penned this letter. And we know in Daniel 9 that Daniel himself read the letter. Because he says, I read the letter from Jeremiah. Right? And he quotes part of it. And so one of the things I started noticing was, how did Daniel live the life that he lived? Was he just an awesome dude? Probably. But chances are he had a letter. He had a word of God that he held on to. He had a word of God that he put deep inside his heart. He had a word of God, and he allowed that word of God to be the foundation for everything else that he did. So let's look at the foundation, and then next week we'll start looking at the actual actions that Daniel took. So Jeremiah 29, we're going to start in verse 4. Verse 4 says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Right off the bat, that makes you want to take that verse off your coffee mug. The same God that has plans to prosper you and not to harm you is the same God that sent you into Babylon to start with. Yikes. Everybody's thinking about the t-shirt they've got at home and the verse they put in their yearbook, and they're wanting to go back and scratch it out as quick as they can. Because in order for verse 11 to operate, you got to have verse 4 first. Nobody wants verse 4. But that's what happened. So Jeremiah gives them some instruction, and I'm going to give you 5 things that Jeremiah says. We won't stay on them too long, I hope. But 5 things. The first thing it says in verse 5, he says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. So the first thing we need to do when we find ourselves in a spiritual Babylon, which we're in, is we need to learn how to settle in and produce. Settle in and produce good fruit, right? We need to learn how to flourish in a bad situation. There's a lot of people that they were being misled, and we'll get into that in a minute, but they were being misled by false teachers and false prophets that were telling them, you're only going to be in Babylon for 2 years. One of the guys that said that, God said, you won't even live to see the 2 years. That dude died in 7 months. So there's this idea sometimes that we get, and we get this mindset of we're living in this bad world. Oh, God, just send the rapture right now. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, send the rapture right now. Unless it's a teenager and they're all saying, don't send the rapture just yet. Let me get married first. And then we say, God, don't send the rapture just yet. Let me have kids. God, don't send the rapture just yet. Let me have grandkids. Like, we always have some other reason. We all want the rapture to happen until it comes down to it, right? But there's this idea that a lot of people have of kind of burying their head in the sand, and they just say, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything because this won't last that long. We share our building, and and in the course of sharing your building with anybody, you're going to have, you know, bumps and bruises. And so sometimes little holes get knocked in the wall, or little, you know, you get little paint scuffs on the front of the stage, and little things happen. And then we've got teenagers here, and they, break stuff just because they're teenagers. That's just how they are. But sometimes you get little scuffs or little nicks or whatever, and it's like, I don't even want to fix it, because if I fix it, I know at some point someone is going to drop a dumbbell on the floor and put a hole in my floor, right, Lee? I mean, at some point, it's going to happen again. And so I don't even want to fix it. And we get in this mindset to where we become almost spiritually lazy, because we think, oh, the world's just going to be terrible and it's going to be bad, and one day God's going to rescue us, so why even bother? Why even bother? And Jeremiah says, you need to build houses and plant gardens. You need to thrive in the middle of Babylon. You need to settle in. Folks, let me tell you something. Jesus may come back today, but he may not come back for 1,000 years. So what are you going to do with your life? Are you going to thrive and settle in and produce good fruit? Or are you going to bury your head in the sand and hope he comes and takes you? The second thing that he tells us, we'll look at verse 6. It says, take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He says, I want you to multiply and reproduce. He says, you got to have kids and have grandkids and have great grandkids. He said, I want you to produce new generations. He says, multiply, don't decrease. Listen, there's a theme in our world today where people are saying the world is so bad, I'm not going to have kids. The birth rate in America is going down. It's not at a dangerous level yet. But I heard some statistics the other day, and I don't remember what the stats are, but it's like the birth rate for a just holding steady at population level, the birth rate is supposed to be at like 1.5 or something like that, or 1.4, that women should be having 1.4 babies per woman, and that will keep a population stable. It won't increase the population, but it also won't decrease the population. South Korea right now, the people just, I guess, have no hope, or they're struggling, but their birth rate is like down at a 0.4 or something crazy low. And that's a common theme throughout our world today, is this idea of decreasing. I don't want to bring, and Christians, I hear it, I don't want to bring a kid into this world. There's a whole cult out in Texas. A friend of mine was telling me that he came out of this cult, and he was saying in this cult, they teach people Christian values. They kind of use God's word. They manipulate it quite a bit. But in this cult, they tell people, listen, you don't need to have kids because the end is coming soon. So don't have kids. And they will actually encourage newlyweds to have vasectomies and get their tubes tied. Isn't that wild? It's just a crazy mindset that people have. And Jeremiah says, I want you to reproduce. I want you to multiply. Now listen, we got about 5 or 6 women in this church that are having babies. They're pregnant, and some of y'all don't even know yet. We haven't even told anybody yet. Not us. We are not having a baby. We are done multiplying. We have increased as far as we can go. So I'm not telling you, I'm not trying to encourage more babies. Our nurseries are full as it is. Be careful. We put in that new water thing back there, and I don't know what happened, but just something about it. I don't drink that water anymore. Listen, in a spiritual Babylon, we're not talking about just having babies. We're talking about reproducing ourselves spiritually. When Jeremiah says this, he's saying, I want you to have kids. I want you to have grandkids, because you're going to raise them in the fear of the Lord. I want you to keep having people that are going to love the Lord. I want you to overwhelm the culture with more God-fearing Jews. And for us as Christians today, what do we need to do? We need to constantly be reproducing ourselves and other people. We need to be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be preaching the gospel. We need to be loving on people. We need to be encouraging people to find Christ. This needs to be what we do every single day. It needs to be a part of who we are. Verse 7 brings us to the next one. It says, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This one doesn't make any sense. No sense whatsoever. But number 3 is, be a blessing. Be a blessing. Jesus said, pray for your enemies and bless those that persecute you. That doesn't make any sense to me. We're living in the middle of a spiritual Babylon. We've got people that are Democrats and people that are Republicans, and they don't like us and we don't like them. And I don't believe the way they believe and they don't believe the way I believe. And we've got the people that are, you know, all this gender stuff and all this race stuff. And we've got all these divisions. And you're telling me I got to love all of them? God says, be a blessing. Don't be a curse. Be a blessing. One of the things I've noticed is it's not my job. It's not my job to be the judge in the sense of I can't hand out the judgment. I can't hand out the punishment. That's not what I can do. That's what God can do. What I can do is preach the truth, reproduce myself in others, and at the same time, be a blessing to those around me. Be a blessing to those around you. And then we get down to verse 8. Verse 8 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So the fourth thing is beware of false prophets. We live in a world today, it used to be very, very cut and dry. You had Christians and you had non-Christians. And today we've got Christians that are getting up and they're claiming the name of Christ. They're talking about worship. They're talking about love. They're talking about all these great things. But whenever they get up, they begin to twist God's word to fit their own belief system. We've got a lot of false prophets out there. We got a lot of false preachers out there. We got a lot of preachers. Whenever I start looking at the preachers on TV, the preachers on YouTube, I start seeing people that all of a sudden they're more concerned with money than they are with the gospel. Now, what is the spirit that's more concerned with money than it is the gospel? It's that same spirit of Babylon. We got a lot of preachers out there that are falling to a bunch of sexual immorality. What spirit did we just read about? The spirit of Babylon. And so you start thinking, are these guys operating in the Holy Spirit or in the same spirit of the culture in the day? They just mask it better with a Christian t-shirt. So beware of false prophets. They're going to water down the judgment of God. And then that brings us to the end. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you hope and a future. Listen, he says it's going to take 70 years. The prophets of the day were, the false prophets were saying it was going to take 2 years. 2 years. Daniel lived there the whole time. Daniel 9 says, I looked in the books, talking about, I guess, the Torah. And he said, and I looked at the letter of Jeremiah. And one of the things I noticed was it was going to take us 70 years to get home. So I started praying because the 70 years was coming up. Listen, promises take time. And you need to understand that. Matthew 24:12, just a little throw-in verse. Jesus says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. In a Babylon, the love of many grows cold. The people that used to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength begins to grow cold whenever you're constantly being bombarded by Babylon. So what am I supposed to do in Babylon while I'm waiting on the promise? This is where we're going to get to verse 12, 13, and 14, and this is the end. It says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Daniel, the Bible says in chapter 9, read that letter. And he says, when I read the part about the 70 years, I immediately begin to call out to God. I immediately begin to pray and seek his face. Why? Because he read verse 12. He read verse 12. Verse 11 gave him some hope, but verse 12 gave him something to do while he's hoping for the future. Verse 12 says, you start seeking my face right now in the middle of Babylon. Don't you hold back. Don't you wait. Don't you wait on Sunday. You seek God on Monday. You seek God on Thursday. You come after me. You pursue me. Yeah, the world's falling apart and everybody's being crazy and there's a lot of junk going on, but I want you to continue to come after me. Don't start getting tired of waiting. 70 years is a long time. Listen, 70 years is generations. It's generations. We may not see the end of this for generations, but God says, don't get tired in your hope. Listen, there's a difference between being optimistic and being hopeful. Optimism just looks at the circumstances around and makes up some kind of truth to get me through to the next day. Hope says, I don't care what the circumstances are, there's something out there for me. There's a hope and a future, and I'm going to pursue God until I get to it. Why don't you stand up with me today? The last thing we got to do is seek God in Babylon. Seek God in Babylon. And this is where we'll end. I've got some people that are going to come down to the front and they want to pray with you this morning. There may be some of you today that you're saying, I need to seek God in the middle of my Babylon. You may feel like you're in exile today. You may feel like you've been thrown out, cast away. You may feel like nobody loves you and nobody cares and nobody knows where you are. Can I tell you something today? I want you to seek God in the middle of your Babylon. I want you to pursue God in the middle of your Babylon. In the middle of your exile, you go after him with everything that you've got. And what we want to do today is we want to be a part of that journey for you. We want to help you and we want to pray with you. So if you're struggling with something today, if you're broken today, we've got some guys and ladies down here that want to pray with you and help you. Before you come down, we're going to sing a song. And as we sing a song, you can come down, but I want to pray over you real quick. So let's just right now close our eyes for just a second. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would move in this house today. We ask that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that loves us and draws us closer to God, I pray that your Spirit today would move in this place, move in our hearts. Show us today if we're struggling, we're hurting, we're broken. God, show us today if we've been burying our head in the sand, if we've stopped reproducing, God, because we are just so scared and so worried and so anxious about this Babylon that we're living in. God, some of us may not be serving you today. We've fallen to the gods of Babylon. We've fallen, God, to the temptations of Babylon. And God, today we've just been struggling. And we need you to forgive us. We need you to draw us back in. Because you do have a hope and a future for us. You do have good plans for us. But it starts right here. It starts with submitting. It starts with pursuing. It starts with going after you. So today I pray for every person in this room, every person watching on the internet today, I just pray today that you would grab a hold of our hearts and draw us close to you in pursuit. In Jesus' name.